Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to see you this evening. My name is Doug McMasters. I'm the pastor here at New Hyde Park Baptist Church and also will be moderating this debate. And on behalf of New Hyde Park Baptist Church and Shadid and James, I want to give you a warm welcome this evening. Thank you for coming and being here with us. If there's room in where you're seated, if you could try to move to the middle and then we get a couple more in. This is Long Island, so I'm sure we have about 20% going to be coming in after we get started. So, but we do have an overflow over there, so we can always direct them there. So if there's no room and you feel comfortable there, or if you feel like you need to leave for any reason and would not like to disturb as the debate's going on, you can always go into the gym area. There's a live feed in there. There's a minute delay, so if you hear everybody laughing and you're looking at the screen wondering why it's not funny, just wait a minute. You'll get it. This is a cell phone or a smartphone, whatever you might have. Just please ensure that the ringer is turned off. I officiated a wedding at Ohika Castle some months ago, and a phone went off, and the lady answered it, and she continued to talk while the wedding was going on. So if you would, please just make sure that's turned off. Restrooms, as you might have already discovered, there's restrooms here on this level. As you go back through this door near the mirror, on the left is the ladies, on the right is the men. So there's also more downstairs. You can go down the steps and there are restrooms there. Fire exits, for those of you in the front rows, you can go through this door and down the steps, there's a fire exit there. And of course, there's doors here and there and through the gym, just in case we need that for any reason. We're going to have a break this evening, and there's some water stations around and also some coffee available. We ask that if you do bring water, you can bring water in here, but please don't bring any coffee in here. We just appreciate any accidents do happen. So water doesn't stink. As you came in, you might have received a card. We have a limited number of cards. If you didn't get one, I'm sorry. But we gave away as many as we possibly could. There's going to be a time for questions to be answered. Of course, not every question is going to be able to be answered. I think that just stands to reason. But if you would, please feel free to write a question down. We'll be going through those during the break and answering those a little later in the debate. Right before we have a break, we're going to have a collection, receive a collection. All of that is going to go as an honorarium to our speakers. None of it's going to be kept by us at all, so please feel free to give so that they might receive, I think, due recompense for all the labor that they put in order to be here this evening. At the same time, that'd also be a good time to put your questions in, you submit your questions, and so we can receive those. I think for the moment that addresses some of the logistical matters. And let me just talk a bit about the debate. I want to mention three things very briefly. First, the necessity of this debate. Secondly, to introduce our speakers. And then third, to give you an idea of what to expect and to give you that format. You know, increasingly in today's society, engaging debate is being swept aside by two opposing forces. And the first is pluralism. The idea that all religions are equally true and valid in their communication about the truth of God, the world, and salvation. To a pluralist, neither Islam nor Christianity can be seen as absolute and unique and the final way to God. They assert the validity of all religions, but they deny the finality of all religions to speak ultimately about truth. We don't agree with that. We believe there is truth to be known. And this debate will bring that to bear. The second force is prejudice. And there is a lot of prejudice in society today, an unfavorable opinion formed beforehand without knowledge, without thought, or without reason that results in unreasonable attitudes and even hostility. So this is not only a time for truth to be known, but also for education to be received by all of us so that we might understand what the issues are. So we engage this evening not sweeping our differences aside, but by bringing those differences together with their full force in order to ensure that truth has its voice. And we believe here that the consequences of error are not merely temporal or societal, but they are eternal as we face a holy God. And so this evening, the matter of this evening about the person of Jesus Christ is one of interest to us all, and I believe is of eternal consequence to us all. Both Christianity and Islam affirm the person of Jesus. Both afford Jesus a very high place, and the difference lies in the understanding of his person and nature. Who is Jesus? How you answer that question makes all the difference. Let me introduce our speakers. First is Shadid. Welcome, Shadid. This is Shadid Lewis, originally from Long Island, I've recently discovered. So welcome back. It's good to have you here. Shadid is a member of the Muslim Debate Initiative and is the director of the U.S. branch of the Muslim Debate Initiative, which is formed of members from the Muslim community with experience in public speaking, apologetics, polemics, research, and community work. Shadid also currently serves as president of the Hampton Mosque and Islamic Center in Virginia. He has his certification in comparative religion from the Islamic Research and Propagation Center, and has studied the sciences of the Quran at the American Open Islamic University in Fairfax, Virginia. Let's give him a welcome, shall we? James White, welcome, James, is director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, a Christian apologetics organization that's based in Phoenix, Arizona. And he told me today it's 95 degrees there, so... Welcome to Long Island. James is a professor, having taught Greek, systematic theology, and various topics in the field of apologetics. He's authored several books, some 24 books, including The King James Only Controversy, The Forgotten Trinity, The Potter's Freedom, and The God Who Justifies. He is a debater and has engaged in more than 140 moderated public debates around the world on issues of Roman Catholicism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, and several well-known, nationally and universally known critics. Recent years, he's also debated in various mosques, most recently in South Africa, and one in London. He's the elder of Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, and he's married to Kelly for more than 32 years. He doesn't look like that's possible, but he has been. And he has two children and one grandchild, Clementine. And, so let me give you an idea of what to expect this evening. We're going to begin with two opening statements of 20 minutes each, and James White is going to go first. And that's going to be followed by two 10-minute rebuttals, and then subsequent to that, two 5-minute second rebuttals. And that will then lead us into our time for the collection, the submission of the questions, and for us to take a break. After we come back from the break, both of our speakers will engage in cross-examination, where James White will be asking Shadid questions for 10 minutes, and then Shadid will be asking James questions for 10 minutes, and then we'll open it up soon to submitted audience questions. And the time frame for that will be determined on what the evening's looking like. And then each speaker will have an opportunity to provide 7-minute closing remarks. And it's customary for the first to go last, and so James, since he's starting this evening, will be finishing it off, and Shadid will be the first to speak to that. So without further ado, let's welcome James White and open up our debate this evening.
To be with you this evening, and unfortunately we have a lot to talk about in a very, very short period of time, so I hope you will get a deep seat in the saddle, as we say out west, and listen very closely, because I think this is an extremely important subject. Our two communities need to be able to communicate with one another, to talk with one another, And it is our honor this evening to be able to engage in this kind of debate. I'm going to try to get my my presentation going up there, but unfortunately, I'm clicking and it's not clicking. So that's not a good thing at all. There we go. Let's see now. And it's green, and I'm going to have to go next slide, please, because the clicker is not working. That's unfortunate. I'll keep trying to get it to work eventually. But anyways, in the Islamic-Christian conflict, there really is no middle ground of compromise. The Christian is one who believes with the Apostle Thomas that Jesus is our Lord and our God, as he said in John 20:28. And with the early church, confesses that he is our great God and Savior, as we read in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Next one, please. And for the Muslim, the question is answered by the overriding authority of the Quran. It's Surah 112:3, Allah, according to that text in the Quran, Allah begetteth not, nor is he begotten. Lam yalid wa lam yulid. Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than an apostle of Allah, we are told in Surah 4, 171. Please, when I do that, let's go. And then we have in Surah chapter 9, the Jews called Uzzar a son of Allah, and the Christians called Christ the son of Allah. That is a saying from their mouth. In this, they but imitate what the unbelievers of old used to say. Allah's curse be upon them, how they are deluded away from the truth. They take their priests and their anchorites to be their lords in derogation of Allah, and they take as their Lord Christ, the son of Mary, yet they were commanded to worship but one Allah. There is no God but He, praise and glory to Him. Far is He from having the partners they associate with Him. That is from Surah 9 in the Quran. Very, very strong, strong words that we have presented there in regards to what we as Christians, the people of the book, are supposed to believe. Ibn Kathir, one of the early commentators on the Quran, the tafsir literature, commented on these ayahs and said, Allah, the Exalted, encourages the believers to fight the polytheists, disbelieving Jews and Christians, who uttered this terrible statement and utter lies against Allah, the Exalted. As for the misguidance of Christians over Isa, it is obvious. This is why Allah declared both groups to be liars. That's from the Tafsir of Ibn Kathir. And this is the reason given for fighting against Christians, to ensure their continued humiliation, degradation, and disgrace. And so that is a theological issue on the part of the Quran, is what Christians believe about who Jesus is. So we have to discuss this. We have to deal with this issue. It's very, very important. Is Jesus God Almighty? Well, the Christian answer to this question is specific, it is biblical, and it is balanced. But it is likewise not understood by most Muslims, because it was not understood by the author of the Quran itself. Muslims following the Quran assume Unitarianism and read Unitarianism into their reading of the Christian scriptures. They assume that there is only one person of God, and they just read that into the reading of the New Testament, even when the New Testament goes against that kind of understanding. Let's have a definition of what we're talking about this evening, and I would like to say the Muslims get to define what Islam is. The Christians get to define what Christianity is. We don't get to define that what the other one believes. What is the doctrine of the Trinity? Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Being and person are two different things. We are all human beings, but we're all different persons. A rock has being, but it has no personality. We have limited finite being, but we are each individual persons. Being and person is not the same thing, and if you're going to insist that they are, then I'm going to have to ask you to explain why you can insult a rock all day and it won't get offended at you. Because if you're saying they're the same thing, then you're going to have to explain how that works. Note that we are not saying that Jesus is the Father. We are not saying Jesus is the Spirit. This is a common misunderstanding of many people. Any and all demonstrations this evening that the Father is other than the Son, that the Father and Son are distinguished, etc., utterly irrelevant to the Christian teaching of the Trinity, since the Trinity specifically asserts these very truths. Keep that in mind. then how can the Christians say Jesus is God Almighty? Well, first of all, the Bible quotes Jesus saying that. The best reading, Revelation 1:8, is, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." And in the context, those words are most probably spoken by Jesus himself. And so if they are, very clearly, he is identifying himself in that fashion, Revelation 1:8. But likewise, I would assert that Jesus shares the one being that is God shown in the use of the term Yahweh. That is the Hebrew term for Yahweh on the screen. It's called the Tetragrammaton. It is the very name of God in the Old Testament. It's used thousands of times of God there. And the New Testament writers associate that name with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So, think about this argument. There is only one being of God. We are absolute monotheists. I believe Hosea 11:9, 23:19, all those other texts. I've debated many Mormons on this subject. We believe there is only one God. The name by which this God revealed himself in ancient days was Yahweh. The Father is identified as Yahweh because Yahweh lays our sins upon the Messiah, for example. The Spirit is the Spirit of Yahweh, and the Son is specifically identified as Yahweh by the Christian scriptures. And I'm going to give you a couple of texts in the biblical portion here in a moment that demonstrate that that is the case. So if you have one being of God, Yahweh, and you have three persons that are distinguished from one another, and yet they're all sharing that one name, this is why the scriptures forced Christians to the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not something they just made up and then played with the scriptures to make it fit. This is looking at the evidence of the scriptures themselves and coming to a conclusion from that. All right? Now, Jesus is God Almighty, since Jesus is the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Logos, the one who shared the glory of the Father in eternity past, according to John 17:5. This does not make us polytheists, nor does it confuse the Father and the Son, as long as we allow all of the New Testament to speak. And that will be the real issue this evening, whether we will allow that to happen. Now, think about just some of the phraseology that's used in the New Testament of Jesus. He's called the Lamb of God. He is called the Son of God. He's called the First and the Last, the Word of God, the Risen Lord, the Creator of all, worshipped by men and angels and all of creation. He is the object of prayer. In John 14, the disciples are told to pray to him. He is called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. All creation bows to him. That's not all. All the fullness of deity, that which makes God God, dwells in him bodily. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. He is called the great I Am. Every thought is to be taken captive to his obedience. He is called our great God and Savior. He's called the eternally blessed God. The early church prays and suffers in his name. Emmanuel, God with us, is the term that's used of him. He is called El Gabor in Isaiah 9:6, the mighty God. Same word used of in Isaiah 10:21 of Yahweh himself. Lord, God, Creator, Savior, Lamb of God, risen and coming King and kings and Lord of lords. There really isn't any question, my friends, what the Bible teaches about who Jesus Christ is. You have to deny biblical authority. You have to tear the Bible into shreds to not see what the teaching of the New Testament is in regards to who Jesus Christ is. And so the question this evening is very clearly answered by the biblical evidence itself, but I haven't gone through the text, and since I have to prove it, let's take a look at those particular texts. The real issue this evening, when we think about it, is Islamic denials of the deity of Christ are not generally biblically based. They are due to the anachronistic acceptance of the claims of a 7th century text, the Quran, written by a man without any direct access to the Bible itself. The Bible hadn't even been translated into Arabic yet. It wouldn't be for another 200 some odd years from the time that he was alive. And so, while the New Testament provides 1st century, and I argue, eyewitness testimony to the words, actions, and teachings of Jesus, the Quran is, historically speaking, irrelevant to any inquiry into Jesus' life and ministry. Historically, there is no connection. It's 600 years removed from the time of Jesus. We'll see this evening if we are consistent in our handling of that kind of historical information in comparison to the New Testament. Now, how do we know about the deity of Christ? Three quick lines of evidence. One, it is demonstrated by the identification of Jesus with the word Theos, which means God. He is called God. Secondly, it's demonstrated by the identification of Jesus as Yahweh, Yahweh the Lord. And thirdly, demonstrated by ascribing to Jesus the prerogatives, rights, and powers of the Creator himself. Now, I have to be very brief. I only have about 9 minutes left. And so I need to be quick with this, but I want to give you this information as a basis of our conversation. Jesus as God. For example, in Isaiah 9:6, he is the prophetically described as El Gabor, the mighty God. In Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1, in the original language, we have what's called a Granville Sharp construction. And in both those constructions, Jesus is described as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Both the terms God and Savior are being applied to Jesus the Messiah. And of course, the Apostle Thomas, when he sees Jesus risen from the dead, answers and says to Jesus all of these words, "My Lord and my God." It wasn't "my Lord, my God." That's impossible. They were all addressed to Jesus. That's what the original language specifically states. Each of these places, the term God is being used of Jesus. John 1:1 describes the pre-incarnate Word, the Logos, as existing in eternal fellowship with the Father. And the Word was deity is an expressive translation of that last phrase in John 1:1. The Word was, as to His nature, God. He is truly deity. Not angelic or anything lesser. He is truly God. In Colossians 2:9, we have the phrase, the fullness of deity, pleromates theaketas, that which makes God, God, dwelling in Jesus Christ, in His resurrected state, bodily. This is the assertion of the letter to the church at Colossae. The New Testament writers often quote Old Testament passages that are uniquely about Yahweh and apply these texts to Jesus. These are monotheistic Jews, and yet they're applying these texts to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, you have a quotation of Psalm 102, 25 through 27, which is about Yahweh as the unchanging creator, and those words are applied to the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. Look at the words. Look, it says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." That's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 from Psalm 102. It originally was about the fact that Yahweh never changes, and now it's being described of the Son in Hebrews chapter 1. Clearly, the writer to the Hebrews identifies Jesus as Yahweh. But he's not the only one. And likewise, in John 12:41, the Apostle John, having quoted from Isaiah's temple vision, where Isaiah saw Jehovah sitting upon his throne, lofty and lifted up, where the prophet sees him, there he actually says that the one that Isaiah saw was Jesus. Look at John 12:41. It says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." If you ask Isaiah, "Isaiah, who did you see?" His response would be, "I saw Yahweh." If you ask John, "Who did Isaiah see?" His response is, "He saw Jesus." And so you have the writer of the Hebrews, you have John identifying Jesus as Yahweh in arguable terms. And both believe there is only one true God. What does that mean their faith was all about? Jesus as creator, for by him, Colossians chapter 1 says, for by him all things created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, or thrones, or dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things synestigen. They hold together. They consist. That is a description of the Creator himself. And these words are used of Jesus, specifically to refute the early forms of Gnosticism that were coming into the church that viewed Jesus as a demigod or a lesser being amongst the eons in the Gnostic pleroma, which is a topic we may end up getting into. I hope we don't have to, but if we do, we'll talk a little bit about Gnosticism later in the evening. Jesus also identified as the great I Am. In the Gospel of John, a number of times, the phrase ego eimi is used by Jesus in a specific way to identify himself with the same use of that term in the Greek Septuagint. It's found in Isaiah 43. It's found in the Minor Prophets. It's used many times as another word for describing Yahweh. So, for example, in John 8:58, Jesus says to the Jews, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Kunin Abraham genestai ego eimi, before Abraham was, I am." And what do they do? They pick up stones to stone Jesus. Why do they pick up stones to stone Jesus? Because they know exactly what he's claiming. He had just said that Abraham would rejoice to see his day. He had already said in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." They know that he is blaspheming unless he is who he claims to be. And then in John 13:19, a tremendous text, "From now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so when it does occur you may believe that ego I mean, I am." That's quoting directly from Isaiah 43:10, which is where Jehovah's Witnesses get their name, by the way. And in both places, in the Old Testament, Yahweh is saying, "I'm going to tell you what happens before it happens, so when it happens, you may believe that I am." And Jesus is doing the same thing, talking about Judas, and quotes from that and tells his disciples, "When it happens, you will know that I am." Jesus knew his Old Testament. He knew what he was quoting, and he knew what he was applying to himself. He said to them, "I am he," and Judas also, who was betraying him, this is John chapter 18, was standing with him. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground, John 18, 5-6. When the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and Jesus says, "Ego eimi," they fall back upon the ground. Please tell me why that happened. And please don't say it's, well, it's because they weren't accustomed to encountering such moral purity. Yeah, it happens all the time. Soldiers run into moral purity, and they fall over all the time. It's an amazing thing. No, that's not why it happened. Jesus was using a phrase, and John is communicating to us the reality of who Jesus really was. And that's why it's so important this evening, my friends. Because what did Jesus say in John 8:24? "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that ego eimi, you will die in your sins." I don't think dying in your sins is something you want to do. And Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Very, very important. The early church was a singing church, and one of their early hymns, we have a fragment of it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And I will close with this because it is one of the most beautiful texts in all the New Testament. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Philippi. "You must have the same mindset among yourselves that was in Christ Jesus." And here's where the hymn begins. "Who, although he eternally existed in the very form of God, did not consider that equality he had with God the Father something to be held on to at all costs. But instead, he made himself nothing." Now notice how he did this. Notice, this was not done to him. This he did voluntarily. "He made himself nothing." How? "By taking on the very form of a slave, by being made in human likeness." The humiliation that Jesus endured was by taking on our frame, our form, our nature. God didn't cease being God in the incarnation. God knows how to take on a human nature without ceasing to be God. Jesus was the God-man, perfectly God, perfectly man, didn't cease being God in any way. And he made himself of no reputation by taking on the very form of a slave, by being made in human likeness. He became nothing by taking on that form. And having entered into human existence, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death one dies on a cross. Yes, the cross is the universal, unquestioned historical reality of how Jesus Christ died. There is no one who denied that outside of Gnosticism, and we can talk about that at a little later point. Even the death one dies on the cross. "Because of this, God the Father exalted him to the highest place and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." So at the name of the mention of the exalted name of Jesus, everyone who is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth bows the knee, and every tongue confesses Jesus Christ is Kurios, the very same term used of Yahweh in the Old Testament, all to the glory of God the Father. Notice the distinction? Jesus is exalted, and yet he's not confused with the Father. His exaltation does not detract from the glory of the Father, it adds to the glory of the Father. And this is the primitive faith of the church. Is this a later invention? No, it is not. I don't have time, but there are a number of references I have that I was going to give to you in regards to the early church who believe this. The point is, the testimony of the New Testament is explicit, it is clear. We believe that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. He's not the Father, he's not the Spirit, but he's identified as Yahweh. That was the consistent testimony of the New Testament, and that is why Christians believe it to this day. Thank you very much for your attention.
Okay, let's welcome Shadeed now. He's going to give his 20-minute presentation. Shadeed.
Greetings. Assalamu alaikum. That means peace be unto you. I begin in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, most merciful. By now, most people should be aware that Islam, if you don't know, is the only non-Christian faith that I'm aware of that, as part of its belief, accepts and believes in Jesus. The question, though, is what do Muslims believe about Jesus? And that question will be answered in tonight's debate. The subject matter is Jesus God Almighty, the Most High? Of course, in Islam, as Dr. White mentioned, that in Islam, that answer is a clear no. We read in the Quran, chapter 5, verse 75, it says, the Messiah, the son of Mary, was only a messenger, and other messengers had gone before him. Now, this is not a derogatory term to say he's only a messenger, because a messenger who God selects is a very high title to have, because obviously we are not all called to be messengers of God. So this is not a degrading or a put down, but it is to say that, in other words, he's a human being. He's not God. We read further in chapter 43, verse 59. It says, speaking of Jesus, he was naught but a servant on whom we bestowed favor, and we made him an example to the children of Israel. Now, of course, telling you is not enough. And contrary to what you may have heard in the media that Islam demands forceful submission, is quite the contrary. In the Quran, chapter 16, verse 125, we read, call to the way of your Lord with wisdom and goodly exhortation, and have disputations or debate with them in the best manner. Surely your Lord knows best those who go astray from his path, and he knows best those who follow the right way. So as you can see here in the Quran, what we're doing tonight is actually part of Islam. To have discourse, to debate, to discuss. Islam does not demand a forceful submission, as you may have heard in the media. Actually, it calls for an intellectual discussion and debate and discourse about these subject matters wherein we differ. In fact, the Quran goes further to say in chapter 46, verse 4, have you not considered, speaking to those who have these other beliefs that the Quran takes issue with, is saying, so I say to you as I read the Quran, say, have you considered what you call upon besides Allah? Show me what they have created of the earth, or have they a share in the heavens? Bring me a book before this, or traces of knowledge, if you are truthful. And so this debate is really goes beyond just the issue of the theological issues. Because you see, when you make or claim that a man is God, many issues arise from this. You see? For example, on the flyer for the debate, nothing personal, but on the flyer, the title of the debate is there, and then on the top you see the pictures of a man's feet walking upon the water. What's the implication there? That what? That God is a man. And then further problems arise. Well, you look at his feet and they have this particular color to them. Say, oh, well, is God a white man? The black man may say, no, I want God to be a black man. The Asian man may say, I want God to be an Asian man. Why is it acceptable for God to be this color or that color? Whereas in Islam, God is not like us. He is not one of us. You know that song, God is one of us, right? However, this issue is very serious because if someone can claim a man to be God, then surely some people from another culture can come up one day and become the dominant people of the earth and claim that, no, this man is the God and he looks like us. And so Islam wants you to concentrate on God alone. And so let us go into the subject about Jesus. Is he indeed God Almighty, the Most High? You heard that the New Testament is clear on this issue. However, I beg to differ. Now, when you are discussing about someone and claims about a person, I'm sure you would agree that the strongest arguments in favor or in contradiction to that argument is what the person, him or herself, says. For example, when Obama got elected, we heard many people making charges that he wasn't born here, that he was a Muslim, things like that. However, Obama himself never said any of these things. Obama himself never claimed that he was a Muslim. So the Tea Party can say this or that, but what is the strongest argument, of course, is what Obama himself says, that he's not a Muslim, he's a Christian, he goes to church, etc. And so we want to take that same position here with looking at the issue of Jesus being God Almighty. Now, of course, when we look at what others say about him, the only way their claims about the person can be strong is if they are consistent with what the person himself says. That is the only way what other people say can be taken as a strong evidence, if they agree with what the person himself says. So let us take a look and see. What does Jesus say about himself? Well, here we see in John chapter 17, verse 3. This is allegedly the words of Jesus, and it is said that he says, speaking to God, and he's supposed to be speaking to God, which he's supposed to be God himself. And I'm not dividing. I'm aware of modalism and the different heresies out there. So I'm keeping in mind what Christians tell me about the context, that the three persons are co-equal and co-eternal, and that all three of these persons are the one God. So I have that in mind. I understand that. So here he is talking, and he says, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, whom you have sent. Now again, I'm keeping in mind the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, that the three are equal. Jesus is as much God as the Father is, etc., but it's not three gods, I understand that. It's not three gods. He is one of the persons, and he makes up the same one God. Then why is he speaking like this? Why is he speaking to this person, this other person, and saying that you are the, he didn't say we are the only true God. He said, you are the only true God, and who am I? I'm Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who is anointed of God, whom you, he says, have sent. Again, in John chapter 20, verse 17, here Jesus sends a message to his followers. Jesus said unto her, speaking to Mary Magdalene, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Again, I'm keeping the Trinity in mind. He's supposed to be co-equal. He's supposed to be co-eternal. He's one of the persons, and he is just as much God as the Father and the Spirit, but it's not three gods, it's one God. I got it. I understand. Then why is he speaking like this? Why is he saying that if he is God himself, why is he saying that I have a God? Notice, and he says his God is your God. So not only is he the God of his disciples, but since you are followers, those of you who are followers of Jesus, he's saying he's your God too. Not that he is your God, but that you along with Jesus have the same God. So you and Jesus, your God is other than Jesus. He's my God and your God. He didn't say that I'm your God. He said, no, he's my God and he's your God too. You see? So clearly, if he's God Almighty, the Most High, he would not speak like this, because Yahweh never talks of like this. Yahweh never speaks of himself having a God. Yahweh never says to the children of Israel that, you know, that he's with them and that they have a God and their God, and his, the God of Yahweh is also the God of the children of Israel. No, Yahweh makes it clear that he is the God of the children of Israel, not that he has a God along with them. But Jesus here says that my God is your God. We see further, here a very clear argument, makes it clear, in John chapter 8, verse 40. We want to know who Jesus is? Well, he tells you, these are alleged words of Jesus. He says in John 8, 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man. Now, this, the word that's used here is anthropo, or anthropos. It's not, it doesn't mean man as in of the male gender. This word actually means a human being. As you look, for example, in Vine's expository dictionary of the New Testament, it says anthropo is used generally of a human being, male or female, without reference to sex or nationality. It is distinction from God. This word means a complete, full human being. Not God, not fully God, and fully man. No. This word is only used of one who is a complete, full human being, as it says here. It's a distinction from God. So the writer of John has Jesus declaring that he is a man, i.e. he's a human being, And he uses the word that explains himself as one who is completely human, not man and God. This word won't allow for you to say, oh, yeah, he's man, 100% man, and 100% God. No, here, this word is used to, it distinguishes a person from God. And so it has Jesus saying that you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth. And notice here, that I heard from God. Once again, I'm keeping the Trinity in mind. Co-equal, co-eternal. He's just as much God as the others. Then why is he saying that he heard the truth from God if he is God Almighty? Isn't God the source of the truth? Isn't God the originator of the truth? So God doesn't have to hear the truth from anyone because he is God. But here it is said to say that Jesus says that he heard the truth from God. Now, please take that into consideration. Take that in serious consideration. He's saying he's a man, a human being, who has told you the truth. Not that he brought from himself. Not that it originates with him. But that he heard from God, other than himself. Clearly, God is other than Jesus. He heard the truth from God. And again, keep that word in mind. Anthropos. Anthropos. Again, a human being. This is the word that is used for a human being. And again, it is clear that this word makes a distinction from God. If the writer of John did not want you to use it, he should have not have used that word. Because this word takes and negates any idea of man and God together, fully man, fully God together. And then we can take a look and see. What have others said about Jesus? Now again, as I said, the words of others are only strong if they back up what the person himself said. So we looked a little bit at what Jesus himself was to say. And by the way, before I go to that, let me make something clear to you too. We talked about anthropos and how Jesus refers to himself as a human being. I want you to take note that when we go back to the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures tell us that God, Yahweh, he's not anthropos. Did you know that? He says that he's not anthropos. Jesus says that I am anthropos, but Yahweh says that I'm not anthropos. For example, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 9. Hosea chapter 11, verse 9 has the phrase where God says, "For I am God and not man." That's the translation. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of it, he makes it clear. He's saying that I am not anthropos. The same word that Jesus says that he is, here God says, "I'm not anthropos." Again, in Numbers chapter 23, 19, the same word. God is not anthropos. We see in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 2, that the prince of Tyrus is rebuked for claiming to be God because he is what? He's anthropos. He's just a mere man. We see in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 3, that the Egyptians are condemned. It says the Egyptians, they are anthropos and not God. They are human beings. They are not God. They are anthropos and not God. But Jesus says, I am anthropos. How then can he be God Almighty, the Most High, if he is declaring that he is other than what Yahweh said he was not? So again, as I said, we look at what others have said. So for example, what have others said about Jesus? Those who seen him at the beginning. Those who were the very first. Not what things developed later on with the church. But what your Bible says, what I would take as to be the very first followers. What did they, when they saw Jesus performing miracles, when they heard him speak, what did they say? Your scripture says, for example, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 11, that the crowds answered and they said, "This is Jesus, the prophet," not the God. "Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." In Matthew chapter 21, verse 46, it says they looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowds because the people held that he was a god or God. No, they held that he was a prophet. When people saw Jesus performing miracles and things like this, it says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 8, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. And they praised God who had given such authority to man. So they saw Jesus performing the miracles. They saw him forgive people. Matter of fact, in this example was when he had forgiven a man's sins and healed the person. But they didn't say, "Oh, yes, this man is God." They marveled, they praised God because God had given authority to a man. God gave the authority to him. And in fact, this is what Christians tell us. Christians tell us that Jesus was given authority. Even if all authority was given to him, if I go and get a job at Microsoft and Bill Gates gives me authority, does that make me Bill Gates? No, right? Somebody had to give me that authority. Bill Gates had to give me the authority over Microsoft. Obviously, I didn't possess it from the beginning. How then can I be the most high person in the company of Microsoft when it has to be given to me? Again, for example, in Luke chapter 24, verse 19, this is supposed to be after the alleged crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, when he's talking to his followers, or some of those who follow him, and they don't quite recognize him. So he asks them about the things that they were speaking of. Now remember, this is after all the events have taken place, after he said all these things, performed these miracles, and yet look what they're still saying about him. So he asks them, what things are you speaking of? Luke chapter 24, verse 19. And it says, they said unto him, the things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Not who was God, but who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. We still see further after Jesus is not among his followers. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, what do we read? Again, remember, this is supposed to be after his speeches, his miracles performed, forgiving people's sins, etc. Yet, what do we still read? Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Now, of course, when we give this, the Christian response is that, yeah, that's fine. Yeah, we believe in those things. He's a man. And they say that these things take place because he supposedly humbles himself. However, we see that according to Jesus, words that are alleged to be Jesus' words himself, he did not humble himself. For example, in John chapter 12, verse 29. John chapter 12, verse 49. These are, again, the words of Jesus. He says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment. He was told what to say. This wasn't a voluntary action. He was told what to say. He sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and how I should speak it. Not voluntarily. He was made to come. His Father, he said, his Father sent him. He was given a commandment what to say. The same thing we see in John chapter 8, 42. This is in a response to the claim that, well, yeah, he did those things because he humbled himself. Well, no. That's somebody else saying that. Somebody else says that he was God and he humbled himself. But what does your scripture allegedly say that he said? In John 8, 42, he says, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, but I did not come of myself. But he sent me. I did not come of myself. Right? The response is that he humbled himself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Right? He humbled himself. He took it upon himself. But here, Jesus says, no, I did not come of myself. He sent me. He told me what to say. He gave me a commandment. He is the one who sent me. As opposed to him taking it upon himself. So, from what we have heard, is this the language of one who appears to be God Almighty, the Most High, admitting that he has a God, admitting that the God of himself is also the God of his followers? How can this be God Almighty, admitting that he has a God? How many of you would really accept that? That God says, yeah, I'm God, but I have a God. Yeah, and my God is your God. This is not the speech of one who appears or is the Most High God. Now somebody, a lesser God, sure. But that's not the Christian belief. Christian belief is that, as you know, he is a member of the Trinity. He is co-eternal, he's co-equal. All the persons are co-equal, and all of them together are the one God. But yet he's talking about, if I was to accept that, say, okay, he is the one God, then who, why is he speaking about, is he talking about another God? Not misunderstanding, saying, okay, I got it. He's supposed to be God. I take that. Then why is he talking about somebody else's God then? Shouldn't he be referring to himself? Why is he saying that this other one he heard the truth from? Why is he saying that this one is my God and this one is your God? If he himself is supposed to be that very God himself.
So we're going to welcome James White to come and give that.
Well, the Unitarians are in the house, so we can start talking about the assumptions of Unitarianism. Let's look at what Shadeev just did and see why we just simply can't follow him here and see if we can't make some progress. First of all, Shadeev took a number of texts, and he ignored the context in which they were found. I will not do that with the Quran. When I look at the Quran, I want to know what the context is. I want to deal with it within the context of the author and what he intended. We have, for example, John 17:3 given to us. One sentence later, Jesus says, "Glorify me with the glory which I had with you in your presence, Father, before the world was," and yet that's ignored looking at John 17:3. You can't do that to a text and honestly handle it. You have to allow the text to speak and to speak fully. And so anyone who goes John 17:3 and then makes the application Shadeed is assuming that there is no such thing as the incarnation, which John started his gospel with. In the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, Word was God, John 1:14, the Word became flesh. So the author is intending you to read the rest of it in the light of that assertion. Shadeed rejects that and then chops up the rest of it and says, here's a verse that doesn't fit with your theory because you're cutting into pieces. I could do that with Surah 5, I could do it with Surah 2. It'd be easy to do, but you never get anywhere when you ignore the original authorial intent of the writings themselves. Same thing in John 20:17. Jesus says, "My God and your God." We only believe in one God. What other God could he be talking about? Jesus, as the incarnate man, worships the Father. He is the perfect. What do you expect him to be, an atheist? I mean, seriously. And 11 verses later, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And what does Jesus do? "Oh, you shouldn't do that." No, Jesus' response is, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who, having not seen, believe." Jesus blesses his confession as a confession of faith. That's only 11 verses later. If you interpret verse 17 in a way that's contradictory to what verse 28 tells you, you're not listening to the text. And that's what's going on this evening. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in Shadeed's dependence. His dependence all the time. I've listened to a number of his debates on John 8:40. If you just read the Gospel of John, even people like Bart Ehrman, who is a critic of Christianity, has always said, the Gospel of John preaches the deity of Christ. It clearly believes in the deity of Christ. He can see it. The only reason the Muslim can't see it is because of the Quran, not the interpretation of the Gospel of John itself. In John 8:40, listen to what Jesus says. He's already said, "Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man." And he says, see, a man means you can't be God, assuming the incarnation cannot take place. There is nothing in the term anthropos that decries and denies the possibility of the incarnation. Absolutely, positively nothing. He says, well, but God says, "I am not man," Hosea 11:9, Numbers 23:19. Of course, the gospel's not that men can become gods, but that God became a man. Not that he's eternally been a man. The Word became flesh at a point in time. It is not God's eternal nature to be man. He's the creator of man. But he is so powerful and he is so great that if he chooses to enter into his own creation, he can do so, and he did so out of his great love for you and me. That is the Christian message. And that was a message to us. I teach this language. You show me where anthropos denies the incarnation. It is not there. And listen to what it says. Then he says, "A man who has told you the truth which I heard from God." He says, see, God doesn't need to hear anything from God. Jesus is the incarnate one. And John chapter 5 makes so plain, the Jews had recognized Jesus' claims to deity, and they wanted to kill him because he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, Shadeed doesn't believe he ever said that. because he was a mere prophet, never called Jesus God, called God the Father. And so, but what really happened was Jesus did call God his own Father, make himself equal with God, and the rest of John chapter 5 is all about Jesus saying, look, I'm not some separate deity out there running renegade doing my thing. There is perfect unity between me and the Father. I am doing what the Father sent me to do, and I'm speaking the words the Father sent me to speak. Absolute perfect unity. That's why we can trust that Jesus represents the Father perfectly, so when we see the Jesus, we know what the Father's like. If he was doing his own thing, we would not be able to trust that the representation we see of the Father in Jesus is trustworthy. And so there's perfect unity between the two. So in John chapter 5, I speak the words that have been commanded. I do nothing from myself in the Greek. Op ematu, from myself. I don't do anything by myself separate from the Father. Same thing in John 8:40. In 8:42, he said, notice it says, I proceeded forth and come from God, for I have not even come by my own initiative. Saying that's contradictory to Philippians 2? No, it is not. Not even close. Because what Jesus is saying there, I do not do anything separate from the Father. He still does it voluntarily, but I do nothing separate from the Father. He said, I'm doing my thing over there. Perfect unity. It is clearly John's intention to communicate that. If we cut John's materials up, that's our fault, not John's fault. And so you have the assumption on the Muslims' part, there can be no incarnation, and you have the assumption of Unitarianism, and then you read these assumptions in the New Testament, cut up into pieces, and that's what you have. That's not how we move forward in understanding each other's scriptures. As I said, we had Numbers 23:19, Hosea 11:9 cited. And it says, I am God, not man. I'm not an anthropos. That's exactly right. Isn't it interesting? He didn't tell you. The Greek Septuagint of Hosea 11:9, it says, ego eimi, I am. The very same term that Jesus used himself in 8:58 and 13:19 and so on and so forth is used there in the identification of God. And again, we do not believe that God, as to his eternal nature, is a man. But we do believe that as the Creator, he had the power to take on a perfect human nature so as to live as a perfect man and give his life as a ransom for many. That is the consistent testimony of the New Testament. Then we had another argument that I hope you're able to see. It just simply isn't a valid argument. I could ask Shadid, do you believe that Muhammad was a man? And he would say, yes. I say, do you believe that he was also a prophet? Yes. So you can be more than one thing. And yet we had a number of times where, well, look here, the passages, the people thought Jesus was a prophet. Yes, all Christians believe Jesus is a prophet. And we believe that Jesus is a man. And we believe Jesus was the Lamb of God. We believe Jesus was our high priest. We believe Jesus was a king. Jesus was a lot of things, and being any of those does not keep him from being the Son of God and being identified as Yahweh and being identified as God. God, Jesus, is a whole lot bigger than some people would like to allow him to be. And so to find, well, he talks to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They thought he was a prophet. Yes, they did think he was a prophet. The Holy Spirit had not yet come. The full revelation of who Jesus Christ would be would not come until the Spirit of God. Even Jesus, later in that chapter, had to open the disciples' minds to understand the scriptures and their testimony to him. So yes, there are all sorts of passages where Jesus identifies a prophet or a man. None of that has any relevance to the subject because the doctrine of the Trinity says Jesus was a prophet and he was a man and he was high priest and he was all these other things. That's not an argument against what we are being told. We are told, well, authority was given to Jesus. Why? Because he's the servant. He has humbled himself, Philippians chapter 2. He has entered into human existence. And as such, he's even made himself dependent upon the Spirit of God so he can be our example. He can be the one that guides us and gives us direction as to how we are to live our lives. He is the perfect man that does not change. Again, if you just want to ignore everything that I said, then you could try to make this kind of interpretation. But you see, to handle the New Testament right, you have to take everything that I presented and then everything that Shadid presented, and amazingly, when you read it all in context, and you allow the authors to define their own intentions, guess what it leads you to believe? The doctrine of the Trinity. And so when we ask the question that is being asked this evening, is Jesus God Almighty? He's not the Father. He became incarnate, and he behaved properly and in accordance with what it meant to be the incarnate one, the one that was prophesied, the one that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9. Tell us who that was. What was that prophecy about? There's no question that prophecy existed long before the days of Jesus. Who is this son that would be given? Who was this child that would be born? Interestingly enough, the Hebrew root there is yelid, the very same Arabic word that is used in Surah 112, Lem yelid walam yulid, he begetteth not, nor is he begotten. Yet Isaiah had said, to us a child will be born. Who was that child? Who was El Gabor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, their everlasting Father, which means the Father of eternity, the Creator of eternity, Colossians chapter 1. Who was he? When we allow the New Testament to speak for itself, we discover that God didn't just send somebody to tell us about his love. He came and proved it on a cross. Thank you very much.
Sounds wonderful. It sounds preachy. And then you clap, but you don't, you're letting yourself be pushed over and not paying attention to the evidence that was presented. So he says that after reading John chapter 17, verse 3, that a few verses later I ignore where Jesus says to glorify me. Actually, no, I'm aware of those verses. That doesn't change anything because in John chapter 17, verse 22. That same glory, that same honor that Jesus asked God to give him, he gives it to the disciples. Does that make the disciples God? In John chapter 17, verse 22, same chapter, what does he say here? So that same glory that he asked God to give him, he now passes that on to the disciples in John 17, 22. He says, the glory which you gave me when he just asked for, in John chapter, verse 5, right? He wanted for himself. Now he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. So I'm not ignoring anything. And again, he says that what should the incarnate man be, an atheist? No. If the incarnate man is God himself, he should be acting like he's God. Not a man praying to God. Not a man declaring that God is greater than him. Why is he talking like that? If he's the incarnate man, right, he's the incarnate God right there, standing right there. So why is the incarnate God who's standing right there talking about, I heard the truth from God. My God is your God. No, I don't expect him to be an atheist. I expect him to be God. I expect him to talk like he's God standing right there. That's what I expect, not an atheist. I expect him to speak like, there he is. He's the Most High God standing right there. And I want him to speak like that, talk like that, because why? He's supposed to be God, the Almighty, himself. I don't expect him to say, well, yeah, I'm God, but, you know, I got my God, and my God is your God. And yeah, I need some help. What? You need help? You're God. You need help? You had to hear the truth, but you're God. You're supposed to be the originator of the truth. You're the source of the truth. What do you mean you heard the truth? So yes, I am. That's exactly why I'm saying what I'm saying. Because I'm saying, okay, the Christians tell me that he's God incarnate. As it says, the fullness, not part of it, not 50%, not a portion, the fullness of God is in right there in him. So I said, okay, all right, I see him, right? The fullness of God of him is in him right there. But he's talking about somebody else as his God. He's saying that he uses the word for him, that he's a man, a full man. And look, every definition I've looked up, I looked up Strong's, I'm looking up all these different sources, references for the word anthropoi, I find nothing other than that. It means a human being. It makes a distinction between human beings and animals. It makes a distinction between human beings and God. I find no other allowance for that word. He says that Jesus, the incarnate one, that I'm not allowing for that. So once again, as I said, I am allowing for him. I'm saying, I'll take it what you tell me. He's the incarnate one. He's God right there. Yet he's saying that he heard the truth. Come on, people, be honest with yourself. You know God doesn't hear the truth from anyone. You know God is not supposed to say, I'm hearing the truth. He is the truth. He's the source of the truth. Yes, is he not? He uses, goes to the reference where the Jews, love the Jews that they understood. No, no, sir. Read through your scripture. Many times Jesus is on the Jews' case because they don't understand what he's saying. Many times he rebukes them because they do not understand what he's saying. Sometimes he even rebukes his disciples because they don't even understand what he's saying. No, sir, why don't you take the word of the enemies of Christ as a proof against him? They don't. They didn't. And matter of fact, even when he made that claim about being equal to God, when he said, oh, that you saying God is your father. By the way, in what culture, when you say that God is your father, does that make you equal to God? What culture? What culture is that? By you saying that you're that God is your father, that makes you equal? My father's right there. I'm the son of my father. Is anybody going to say, oh, Shadid, you're claiming to be your father? What culture, what language is that where you claim somebody's your father that equals that you're claiming to be equal to your father? And in fact, in that very text, Jesus refutes that. Because he tells them and reminds them how in the previous scriptures, it said those to whom the scripture came, they were called gods. And all he's saying is that he's the son of God. Son of God. Not that he is God, but son of God. If I tell you that I'm the son of Obama, would any of you right now run and call the FBI and say, oh, we got a man in here. He claims to be the president of the United States. Sedition, betrayal. Come get him, FBI. No. You say, oh, this guy's claiming to be Obama's son. That doesn't mean I'm claiming to be the president of the United States. So this is strange here. Again, about the assuming no incarnation. As I said, no, I'm accepting what you tell me. I'm accepting that he is the incarnate God right there. However, it's just not adding up. He's not talking like he's God incarnate. Yahweh never talks like that. Yahweh never. Matter of fact, your Bible tells you that Yahweh is jealous of this idea. Your scriptures say that Yahweh is jealous that you should take God before him. He's very jealous. Exodus 34:14. Do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now Yahweh is admitting that he has a God now. He's not afraid to admit that he has a God. He's not admitting that somebody's greater than him. The eagle I may claim. Did you know that in John chapter 9, verse 9, there's a man who says the very same thing? Eagle I may. Now, your translators, to cover up and keep you from knowing this, they put it that the man says, I am he. But when you actually look in the Greek, the man in John chapter 9, he says, eagle I may just the same. Eagle I may only. But that's not even what God said. In Septuagint, it is said that God said, eagle I may hold on. Not just eagle I may. Jesus never says, eagle I may hold on. And in fact, the scriptures that follow that show that Jesus, that they misunderstood what he said. Why? Because it says as they pick up rocks to stone him, what does Jesus do? He hides himself from them and he escapes. If I'm God, I'll stand there, pick up the rocks. I'll do like the Matrix. You're about to throw rocks, I'll put my hands up and I'll freeze the rocks in the air. I'm not afraid of your rocks. I'm God. Come on, pick them up and throw them at me. I'll just stand in like Neo and freeze the rocks. Instead, it says he hides up and he escapes and runs away from them. Is that God? Of course not. And as I said, in the very next chapter, chapter 9, verse 9, a man who the people were talking about, the man comes, he says, yes, I am. That's what he really says. He doesn't say, I am he. He says, I am. Why did your translators translate his words as I am he? But for Jesus, they made it say, I am. Of course, they want to try to claim this, that Jesus is claiming to be the I am. Obviously, he was not. He just told them in 8:40 that he wasn't the I am. He just said, I'm a man. Yahweh is not a man. He just said, I heard the truth from God. Yahweh doesn't hear the truth from anyone. So of course he wasn't saying that he was that great I am. He just told him in a few verses ahead that I'm a man. You're trying to kill me, a man, a human being. All Christians believe Jesus was a prophet. Well, actually, you really don't. If you believe that he's God, then you don't believe he's a prophet. A God, a prophet is one that is sent by God. So God is a prophet of himself. Of course not. So you really, if you believe that he's God Almighty, then the reality is that you really don't believe he's a prophet. You believe he's God, actually. The humbled himself claim. I responded to that. I showed you that Jesus says the opposite. Your scripture shows that Jesus says the opposite, that he humbled him. He says, no, that I did not come of myself. He was made to come. He was told what to say. He was told what to do. That's not humbling. That's not taking it upon yourself. That's somebody who has more authority than you telling you where to go and telling you what to say. He says that you read it all in context. Well, I mean, that's the thing. You really can't read it all in context because the book is made up, comprised of different authors. They weren't like that. It's not like they all got together and said, come on, let's work on the book together, and they wrote it, you know, in concert with one another. The book was written by various people with different ideas. Many of these few persons are unknown, so we don't know if, in fact, they were monotheistic Jews or not. So when you say read it all in context, it cannot be read in context. That's why you have verses that say one thing and another. That's why the Muslim positions that we see contradictions here. That's our position on it. The Isaiah 9:6 claim. Isaiah 9:6, I'm sorry, this is just a Christian claim trying to impose their ideas upon the Jewish text. Let's look at Isaiah 9:6. And what does it say? Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders. Number one, Jesus had no government on his shoulders. At Jesus' time, the Romans were in power. He had no government on his shoulders. He says his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. How is he the Mighty God if he just says, I'm a man? He says that the Father is greater than him. He says, I have a God. How are you the Mighty God if you have a God? These are just simple ideas that you just have to follow. The Everlasting Father, no, Jesus is the Son, right? That's the Christian creed.
Time.
Okay, thank you.
I'm sure both speakers appreciate your response, but if you could keep your responses till after they finish, that would be appreciated. We're going to receive now the second round of rebuttals. This is a 5-minute session for each. We'll ask James to come first. Thank you.
She just told us that, Jesus would act like God, so I guess we have this idea that instead of coming as the servant of God, instead of coming as an example to you and I, instead of coming in weakness of the flesh so that he might give his life a ransom for many, instead of fulfilling all the prophecies that were about him, Jesus should come down, he should glow and fire thunderbolts at people and do Matrix stuff. Alright, well, there you go. That's utterly unbiblical and completely ignores everything the Old Testament told us about the coming Messiah. I'm sorry, but that is not even worthy of our attention. It is really, really not the direction we need to be going. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing. And the idea of somebody coming down who's been able to wipe out armies and do all sorts of magic tricks and things like that, that is completely opposite of what the New Testament teaches us God's purpose was in the coming of Jesus Christ. Then we were just told that Bible translators, and I've worked as a critical consultant on American on a major American translation, that we cover up John 9:9. If you had looked at what I made my in my presentation, when I gave all the I am text, what did the New American Standard say? I am he. What does it say at John 9:9? I am he. Perfectly consistent. No cover up. Please don't accuse us of doing things we didn't do. The fact of the matter is that when the blind man uses ego I me, the predicate is clearly understood as the I am the blind man that they're talking about. If the predicate is found as it is in John 8:58, in the Old Testament text, as it is in 8:24, 13:19, and in John 18:5-6, that's why it's understood as being a reference to deity. It's a simple, proper handling of the text. No cover-up, that is an inappropriate assertion. We had John 17:22 cited to us. The disciples were given glory. I don't know what that has to do with what I said, which you need to read John 17:3 and John 17:5 as being two sentences that are right next to each other. But yes, the disciples are given. We didn't eternally exist in the presence of the Father glorious, did we? Jesus did. So we are united with him. Amazing thing. If you're in Christ, you're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. But that's not an argument against the Trinity, is it? If you read all the New Testament. If you cut the New Testament to pieces, well, it's really easy. My challenge to Shadid, which he did not fulfill, is show me one lexical source where anthropos, where anybody, and Strong's and Vine's are not meaningful scholarly lexical sources. We're talking about BDAG, we're talking about Flo Anita, we're talking about something like that. Show me where any of these meaningful scholarly sources say that anthropos means God cannot enter into human existence. It's not there. He's assuming it, but it's not there. It is a misuse of the Greek term. In John 5, he says, you're agreeing with the enemies of Jesus. that he was making himself equal with God. Well, actually, the relationship is, the assertion is, that he has a unique relationship with the Father. He's not just a son of God. He is the Son of God. And this is in the book that describes him as monogenes, the unique Son of God. You can't just take John and pull verses out and ignore that elsewhere John talks about Jesus as the monogenes huios, the unique Son. And that's what they understood. You just can't do that. That's an abuse of the text. Then we were told that we don't believe Jesus was a prophet. Again, this assumes, this minimized Jesus. Well, if you believe he's God, he can't be a prophet. God chose, the second person of the Trinity, chose to enter into human flesh to accomplish certain redemptive facts and certain redemptive acts. And part of his function is, for Frank's example, be a high priest. He offers himself. He is king. He is. It is said that Jesus had no government. What's the kingdom of God when he's the king? The book of Revelation says he rules the nations with a rod of iron. Please, it is very, very, very clear what is being said in those texts. And so there's so much more that I would love to get to. I simply don't have the time to refute each point. But as you can see, if you allow the text to speak for itself, the refutation is found in just allowing the words to function. And what have we seen? The only reason that Shadid is saying, no, Jesus is not God Almighty, is because he has a certain idea of what that must mean, which assumes you cannot have incarnation, it assumes Unitarianism, and it is not derived from an accurate knowledge of the text of the New Testament in any way, shape, or form. Thank you very much for listening to our discussion this evening.
Certain beliefs about God that we all would agree upon, such as God being the Most High, the All-Powerful One, the All-Knowing One. These are things that I don't have to quote. I would hope I would have to quote a scripture for you to understand that we as people who believe in God, or at least our concept of God, the monotheistic God, that we agree upon this. He's All-Powerful. He's Almighty. He can't be defeated. He doesn't get weak. He doesn't need to learn things. Things of this nature. We all agree upon these things. So the mockery is uncalled for. Because yes, I expect God to be like that. I expect God to be all powerful. I expect him to know everything. I expect him to declare very clearly that he is the Most High and there's nobody else. That's what Yahweh does. Allah says that in the Quran. But Jesus is not talking. Yes, I do expect him to talk like that. And so should you. If you believe that Jesus, that man, whatever image you have, whether he has long hair, blonde hair, afro, whatever you believe, that man is God, you should expect that of him as well, even if he is incarnate, because, again, the fullness is in him. It doesn't say part of it. It says the fullness is in him. That means if the fullness of God is in him, he should have everything that God has, all those powers, that knowledge, the wisdom, but we see Jesus does not display that. Why? Because clearly he is not the Most High God. I've already given you the words that make that clear. And by the way, let's finish on the Isaiah 9:6, because it goes on, right? I mentioned about the everlasting Father. Your doctrine teaches that Jesus is what? Who? The Son. In fact, Mr. White just spoke about it. The unique Son of who? Of God. How are you God and the Son of God at the same time? I can understand if there's a family of God. So you say, well, look, you know, this is God. I'm the Son of God, but I'm a God too. But again, that's not the Christian doctrine. I don't want to misrepresent. The Christian doctrine is not that. The Christian doctrine is that Jesus is himself God along with the other members. Not three gods, it's one God, but the three persons. So why is he the Son of God then if he's supposed to be fully God himself? How is he the Son of God? Why do you use the term Son of God? Then at the same time, you turn around and tell me that, no, he is God. That's our discussion. Is he God Almighty, the Most High? But you're saying now, you just spoke about the unique Son of God. A moment ago, he is God. Which is it? Son of God or is God himself? You say God chose to do this or do that. Again, yes, I'm accepting that, but if he chose to do this, where is it? Why is there this inconsistency of how he's speaking and acting, and he needs to pray, and he needs help, and he's telling people that there's one greater? Again, Yahweh doesn't talk like that. These things are not being answered. Instead, he's giving you what you want to hear, and you clap, and you smile, and you laugh, and it sounds good. But I'm trying to give you a serious argument, because this is a serious thing that we need to be aware of and come to a definite decision about. Stop allowing yourselves to be pushed over by nice words and things that are preachy and it sounds well. We're talking about God here, the Most High. You need to know who he is or who he is not. Because when it comes to the end, this is when you will meet your Lord. And you want to meet your Lord correctly. He says, I have a certain idea. Well, you also have a certain idea. You refuse the things that are being brought and try to harmonize these things because you want to try to hold to the Trinity idea. But if it was so clear, we wouldn't have other denominations of Christians that say otherwise, such as the Unitarians and various other groups throughout the ages of Christianity, who obviously did not come to the conclusion that you and the members of this church have. So obviously it was not clear throughout the ages. That's why these things were discussed and debated, and they had councils after council after council, and they fought over these things, and people were declared heretics, and that group was declared a heretic. Why? Because many of these ideas were brought up, and people could read the scriptures the same way and say, well, they see it this way, and they see it that way. And so, once again, be honest with yourselves. We all understand and believe in these ideas about God. Look at the things that it is said that Jesus says, that he's alleged to have said about himself and declared. And you be honest with yourself and you know this is not the language or the actions of one who is supposed to be God Almighty, the Most High. God Almighty, the Most High is just that. And he would never declare that there is one greater than him.
Thank you.
All right, let's give James and Shadid a round of applause. And thank you. Okay, as I stated earlier, that we were going to receive a collection. This collection is solely for speakers, and if you can express your appreciation that way, as in all the hard labor that they've given in preparation for this debate. And also, for those of you that receive cards, you can submit those cards in the plates as well. And that way we can receive those over the break, and we can have that later on during the time of the debate. I've just received word that our live stream is having some difficulty, and those folks are a few minutes behind us. In fact, they're, I think, well over 5 minutes behind us. So I think what we're going to have to do is just call that and stop the live stream in the gym. There's only about 15 folks or so there. We'll send our apologies to them because I don't want to hold back all of us just for the sake of about a dozen folks. All the coffee is in there, all the water is in there. So let's receive the collection. That'll give them maybe a few minutes to catch as much as they can. And then I'll dismiss you so you can have your break.